In the last year or so, 18 months perhaps, our society and societies across the world have mobilised as never before in order to fight death. And when it comes to analysing the data, we are told at the moment that the one thing that we need to be looking at is really the death rate. Yes, infections are rising. Yes, hospitalizations are to some extent increasing. But the cause for celebration is that with regard to the COVID-19 virus, the death rate is remaining largely flat. But I am afraid I must begin with bad news for you. That taken as a whole, in this and every society in the world, despite the time, the energy, the money that has been poured into this process, despite the mobilisation of the resources largely of the industrialised world, the death rate in society remains stubbornly the same. Regardless of vaccinations, regardless of masks, regardless of social distancing, one out of one people are still dying in the world today. What is perhaps striking is that the last year or so has revealed to us that death really does matter to people. The world boasts and says that death is nothing, that we don't care, we can just live life and then when we die, it's the end. And why should we care? If that really were the case, why are we so bothered about dying? Why has society mobilised in the way that it has in order to prevent death, if death is as insignificant as so often we like to boast that it is? Why do we make such investments to avoid death, or at the very best, to delay death? And why do we talk somehow as if we can defeat death, when it is manifestly the case that we cannot do that? And the general principle that we have to face is here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And no matter what we boast of, no matter how we follow the science or obey the data or whatever may be the latest mantra, it is appointed for man to die once. For humankind, every member of the human race has an appointment with death under normal circumstances. And after this, the judgment. And we need to face this fact. And we need to understand what the Bible is telling us at this point. So that when we deal with these realities, and when we come on to consider the fear of death, and when we begin to think then about the kind of life that God holds out in Jesus Christ, we know what it is we are dealing with. And we have to come face to face with this fact. And we have to accept the fact that when death comes, it brings with it these fears. And whatever we may say, and whatever we may pretend, and whatever may be our boasts, and however much we may diminish our humanity by calling ourselves mere animals, when it comes to it, the death of a human being is felt by all of us to be somehow a terrible thing. So what then is dying? What actually is dying? Have you ever stopped to think about what death actually is? Well, one way that we can approach the answer to that question is to ask what actually is living. And one of the places where we can have at least a physical understanding to some extent of what that is right at the very beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. For there we have a record of how God made the first human beings, male and female. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have this very brief, very precise description of how man came to live. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There are then these two elements that come together in a life as God intends it. There is the body, and that is of the earth. It is earthy. And there is then this breath of life. There is this spirit that God breathes into man. And when this union is brought about between the body and the spirit, man becomes a living being. That is life. What then is dying? Dying is the separation of the body and the spirit. Dying is the departure of the spirit from the body. It is the dissolving of the bond between body and soul, physically speaking. It is the end of life as a complete human being in this present world. And this text tells us that it happens once. You cannot practice dying. You cannot share the experience with someone else. You cannot shift the burden onto anybody else. It is the one unique experience that every one of us individually will face. There is no reincarnation. There is no rolling on. There are no multiple timelines. It is appointed for men to die once. And all of us, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first, will come to the point where our bodies and our spirits separate, where the spirit departs from this flesh. And that is in itself a fearful thing. The book of Job, one of the Old Testament books, calls death the king of terrors. And anybody who denies that it is so only needs to look at the response that the world has made to the fact that death has come among us. Is not death still the king of terrors? If it were otherwise, why have we completely reworked everything that we do as a society in order by all possible means to sidestep death, at least to some degree? But despite all our efforts, still one out of one die. Despite all our vaccines, despite all our fitness regimes, despite all our gymnasiums, despite all our diets, despite the surgeries that we undergo, despite the medical skill which we so appreciate and upon which we rely, everybody still dies. Why? Why do people die? Why will I die? Not in the sense that come to the end of my life over time, but why will that final separation occur? And on one level you could say, well, people get sick. People catch diseases. People grow old and their bodies wear out. People are injured. Things happen to them. They fall into some kind of trouble. And as a consequence, the death occurs. The body and the soul are parted. But go further back than that. Why? Why is there sickness? Why is there disease? Why is there old age? Why are there injuries in this world? And the Bible drives us back and back, and it won't let us rest with casual and easy answers to this most significant and profound of questions. And the answer to which it drives us is ultimately a spiritual one. So if you go all the way back to Genesis once again, you remember how in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, as we read, that there was this body. God created Adam. He formed him from the dust of the ground. And then the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And it's that living being upon whom God looked at the end of creation as he spanned all that he had done and the world that he had made and declared that this is all very good. And when God looked and saw those things, there was no sickness. There was no disease. There was no injury. And there could be no death in a world that God had made to be brimming with life and all very good. But the tragedy was that humankind did not continue in the condition in which God had established them. And the Lord God warned Adam and he warned Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was there in the Garden of Eden. Verse 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the language of that verse is weighty. Our translation shades it a little bit. In the day that you eat of that fruit of that tree, dying you shall die. There shall come upon you this fearful thing. And in chapter 3 then, and verse 19, Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 19, as part of God's judgment upon Adam for breaking the law of God, the Lord says to the man whom he made to live in the very good world, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And that's where the language of the traditional British funeral rites come from. Dust to dust. That's what we were. Dust formed of the earth. And when the spirit departs from the body, it is to dust that this body returns. The same principle and the same person is emphasized in the New Testament in Romans and chapter 6 and verse 23, for example. So Romans chapter 5, where we're told that in Adam all die. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, then the connection is made that the wages of sin is death. And that's as true for me and for you as it was for Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned. He sinned in the very face of God's warning against sin and its consequences. Adam and Eve did not believe what God had said to them, but they took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And dying, they died. And Adam's body would eventually return to the dust of the earth. In that sense, you see, death is not natural. It has become natural to our fallen human nature. There was no death until sin entered the world. Now, which of us can imagine such a world? Can you imagine life without end? When we say something like that, I suspect that if we start thinking about the question for long enough, most of us would say, actually, I wouldn't want life without end. If this were life, I wouldn't want it. With its aches and its pains and its sufferings and its sorrows, I wouldn't want to live as I now am in this world as it now is. And despite all the fictions that are written onto the pages of our novels or portrayed on the screens where we watch, life in this world without end would be a fearful thing. Because we are sinning creatures. And we live in a world that is marked by sin and its effects. Where there is disease. Where there is injury. Where people grow old and die. And that death then is actually the visible penalty for sin. Death is a curse. And it has become natural to fallen creatures to die. For the spirit to depart from the body and the dust to go back to the dust. What is dying? It is that separation. Why do people die? Ultimately, because there is sin in the world and sin in our hearts. So will everyone die? Will everyone die? If it's appointed for men to die once, will everyone die? Have you heard of a man called John Asgill? Anybody heard of John Asgill? No? I don't imagine that you would have done. You would have done if the book that he published in 1700 had proved true. Because in 1700, John Asgill published a book maintaining that death was not obligatory. You can look up John Asgill on Wikipedia. And you know where I'm going when I say I can give you his dates. You know what that means, don't you? When someone, you give someone someone's dates. Born the 25th of March, 1659. 1700. Published a book maintaining that it was not necessary for people to die. Died the 10th of November, 1738. You probably don't know anybody who's frozen themselves cryogenically in order that when a cure for death is discovered some way in the future, they can be revived and restored and start living forever. But it's actually not that far removed from John Asgill's schemes and dreams. And we're told, if you read the latest scientific literature, my understanding is that the scientists now predict that they can get us out to about 150 years, eventually. But that this seems to be the absolute limit for human life on the planet in its current state. And if you read your Bible, you simply say, have you seen Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, Mr. Asgill? To those who are cryogenically frozen, to those scientists who are wondering how far out they can push the boundaries of physical life, it is appointed for men to die once, for all humankind, for each member of the human race. And we go back to Romans then and to chapter 5, and there again we have to face this fact in verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then there's a break, but the principle is clear. Death has come into the world. It came in through Adam. And we, descending from Adam, we sin like Adam sinned, having the nature that Adam then had as a sinner. And because we are sinners, so we sin. And being sinners like Adam, so we inherit the death that is Adam's fearful gift to his posterity. And so everyone must die. It is appointed that way. And the language is of a destiny. It is something that is laid up for you. One out of one, regardless of what we do, how we train our bodies, how we inject our flesh, how we change our diets, how we try and preserve our existence, whether we are rich or poor, whatever class we belong to socially, whatever our ethnicity, whatever our status in this life, whatever our learning, whatever means we try to use, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory first, you and I are destined to die. And we seem to spend our lives pretending that it's not so. Some of that is just the blindness of our human nature. How old were you, those of you who are now a little older? How old were you before you realized that you were going to die? When we're younger, we barely think about it. Perhaps for a moment it comes into our thinking and then we brush it aside. Or perhaps, even when we're young, there's that accident, that incident, that disease, that frailty, that weakness in this body that reminds us that ultimately we are not long for this world. The British poet John Donne wrote that well-known poem about the the tolling of the funeral bell and warned the people of his day, as he would warn us still, ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. It's the reminder that death is coming for all of us. Every person now alive must come to die, and there is no vaccine. So what happens when I die? What happens when I die? What will happen to you when your body and your spirit are separated? Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. It is a reference to conscious existence after death. You see, the body returns to the dust from which it came, but the spirit is that part of man which cannot die. It has life that does not cease, or we should say perhaps an existence that does not end. And Romans again, chapter 14 and verse 12, again, we're drawing here from the word of God. These are things that God has made known to us, tells us that there is going to be a conscious exchange between God and you in the day of your death. So that we read in chapter 14 and verse 12 that each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So there is going to come a moment, my friend, when you and I breathe our last. And we do not know when it might be. We might get a letter in the post tomorrow that says, we've done a battery of tests. And we're sorry to tell you that we've discovered that there is this disease in your blood, that there is this problem with your lungs, that there is affliction in your liver, that there is a problem with your heart. And we're going to do what we can to keep you alive. Now, they don't quite put it in those terms, but that's the sense and the force of the letter. We're going to try and stop death getting you too soon. But when it comes, and when your body returns to the dust, your soul will go into the presence of the God of heaven and earth, the Almighty God. And you shall give an account of yourself to God. And my friends, that, I think, lies at the root of the fear of death. For you and I know that we are accountable creatures. We have, even if we deny what God says in his Bible, a sense of certain things being wrong and certain things being right. And one of the striking things about, again, going out into the public square, talking to people, talking to our colleagues, talking to strangers on the doors, as soon as you introduce the notion of rightness and wrongness and judgment, people tell you almost without thinking, I'm a good person. If there's no judgment, why do you care whether or not you're a good person? If there's no God to whom you're accountable, who cares how you live in this life? And yet the moment that thought comes upon us, I'm better than you think. I'm not as bad as other people. I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. Will you still claim that when you come before the altogether glorious and holy God? When you have to give an account for every lie that you have ever told. When you have to give an account for every lustful thought and deed that you have ever entertained in your mind or carried out in your flesh. When you have to give an account for every swear word, every curse word, every blasphemy. When you have to give an account for the minutes and the hours that you have wasted on your own pleasures on the day that God gave, that you might seek after and serve him. That all the envy that has bubbled up in your heart, that all the gossiping words that you have indulged, that all of the things that you should have believed that you did not believe, that you will stand perhaps before the very God whom you have lived denying. And you will have to give an account for the fact that you said to him again and again, you are not there. I don't want you there, and I will live as if you are not there as much as I can. But you will stand before the light of the Almighty, and all the darkness and sin of your soul is going to be exposed. All of the things that you try and hide somewhere down in your internet search history. All of the things that you try and bury in the back page of your accounts. All of the things that sometimes creep up into your memory when you cannot sleep at night. All of the memories that come back about what you once did and where you once were and what once you engaged in. And you try and put them away and you crush them. The things that your conscience keeps pressing back into your mind, and you're engaged in this conflict that you don't want to think about them. And perhaps you've engaged all your life in something that's designed to balance it out. And maybe even a splash of religion here or there. And maybe still your insistence is, but I'm a good person. My friend, there is not a man, not a woman, not a boy, not a girl in this world who will stand before the God of heaven and say, you know what, I'm a good person. You will give an account of yourself to the true and living God. You will have had one life. You will have died one death. And you will come to one judgment. And there will only be one possible set of outcomes. You will give an account of yourself to God. And all that you have ever said, all that you have ever done, the way that you have lived, the decisions that you have made, the convictions upon which you've operated, the outcomes of those decisions and convictions in your actions, they will all be weighed. And the outcome will be decided and declared. And that judgment is going to go only in one of two directions. Either it will be the beginning of your everlasting death. And our Lord Jesus Christ perhaps speaks of this most plainly and most graphically of any single sentence or page in our Bibles. That there is a place where the fire is not quenched. That there is a place where the darkness never lightens. That there is a place where the worm ever gnaws. That there is a place where God is present in his fearful judgments against the sins that sinners have committed. And it is a place without relief. And it is a place without escape. And it is described as hell. It cannot be portrayed. It can barely be imagined. What it is like, first of all, in your soul, to suffer the judgments of God against the sins that you have committed against him. And because we know that there is this appointed death and afterwards the judgment, therefore we have come to speak to you the word of life. Boys and girls, this is why Dad and Mum speak to you and teach you and plead with you and pray with you and pray for you. Because it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. And for those who go into death and judgment unprepared, God will cast them away from his beauty. And the glory of the Lord will not be for them, but against them. But the judgment could go another way. As there is eternal death that begins to be suffered, so there could be eternal life that begins to be enjoyed. The man who wrote those words from Romans that we've looked at again and again, the man who said, each of us shall give account of himself to God, was able to face his death with confidence. To say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. He was able to say that he had run the race into which he'd been enlisted, that he'd fought the fight of faith that had been given to him, that he had kept hold of the faith which God in his mercy had deposited in his heart and told him to make known. And that there was, after he had passed from this world, and the wonder is that when this man speaks about dying, he speaks not about the king of terrors, but he speaks of a soldier striking camp. Ever put down a tent? Doesn't take a great deal, usually. Flimsy canvas, a few supporting poles, taken apart and rolled up. Perhaps you've seen a ship bobbing on the waves outside the harbour, waiting for the chance to come in. And the message goes out, there's a berth for you. And the anchor comes up, slipping over the waters into the harbour. That's Paul's language for dying. A man who knows that it's appointed for men to die once and afterward the judgment. Now, what has transformed death for the apostle? What has changed his relationship to death? Well, he tells us somewhere else that he now desires to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. In fact, Paul so looks forward to what lies beyond death that he says, you know what? I'd rather do that than go on living here. But I'll stay for as long as God commands me, for as long as it's profitable for others that I should be here to speak and teach the word of God. But I look forward with eagerness to the time when I shall weigh anchor and I shall go into the presence of my God and my Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there I will enjoy all the bliss of heaven in my spirit until the day of resurrection, when my dust shall be raised up, and when my happy spirit shall come again, and my body and my soul will be restored one to another. And then without any taint of sin, and without any of the consequences of sin, without any sickness, without any illness, without any injury, and with no prospect of death, I shall live. So can you avoid dying? Can you avoid dying? Not this physical death, no. For it is appointed for men to die once. And I'm pleading with you this evening to face that fact. I'm urging you to recognize that however old you are, however young you are, however rich you are, however poor you are, from whatever background you come, for whatever ethnicity, whatever may be your current status, whatever may be your prospects, whatever is your present life expectancy, whether you are a drinker or a smoker or a high risk taker in some other sphere, that you are going to die unless Jesus Christ returns first. But there is another way in which that question can be answered. Because the judgment issues in eternal death or eternal life. And though all of us must face that moment when the spirit departs from the body, there is a way that it may depart to be with Christ, which is far better. And you notice the beautiful parallel that is here in these words. That as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And that, my friends, is the only answer to death you will ever have. And it's the only answer to death you will ever need. We boast that we are not afraid, but the virus undoes us. And we mask up and we distance ourselves from one another and we go into isolation and we take our vaccinations. All of us are brought up short by death. And you know what's tragic? How much time, how much energy, how much money, and how much effort we put into avoiding death, and how little regard we have for the fact that after death, judgment. And God has provided a remedy. God has given us a way of escape. God in his Son Jesus Christ has provided somebody who can suffer for us in accordance with God's purpose, who can take the burden and the punishment of our sins, who dies in our place, that though physical death may still come upon us, yet that eternal death never can reach us. The Lord Jesus has this beautiful declaration that he speaks to the sister of a man who had physically died, and she is wondering what the future holds, and she had thought that perhaps Christ would be able to help her. And he says that whoever believes in him, that though they may die, yet they shall live. That doesn't mean that we ignore the masks and that we neglect the vaccines and we don't take reasonable and sensible precautions. You're going to get home, if you go in your car, you're going to put your seatbelt on. And so you should. And you're going to eat healthy food. And so you should. And you'll take what exercise your health and strength allows. And so you should. Because this is the body in which you are intended to glorify God while you live. But you must die. And after death, the judgment. And as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, but only in Christ, shall all be made alive. If you would face death, then you must have Christ. It is a fact that you and I cannot deny. And the Bible brings us face to face with it. The Bible doesn't trade in dreams, in ideas, in notions and in possibilities. It is the most honest book you will ever read. And it tells you that it is appointed for men to die once. And after that death, the judgment. But there is another death to take into account. And it is the once for all death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one sacrifice for sins. He alone is the one who, taking away your sin and its punishment, its consequences, its fearful judgment, allows you to say, I shall not die, but live. You see, we have to think on these two levels. Here is the physical death, and that I cannot escape. My spirit will leave this mortal frame. But there is a life or a death after death. And in that regard, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus are secure. He has died that we might live. He has laid down his life that by trusting in him, we might die in peace. And when we come to give an account of ourselves before God, you will be able to say, I am not a good person. I deserve nothing. I deserve judgment. But I have a Christ. I have a Saviour. I have a Jesus. I have a sacrifice. I have a true priest. I have a great king. I have a prophet who spoke truth to my soul. And though I myself am a great sinner, he is my great Saviour. And I cannot come into judgment when Christ has been judged for me. My friend, are you facing the fact of death? Are you facing the reality of judgment? Do you have the hope of Jesus Christ, who was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Amen.